to chapter 3 again and work on verse 6 a little more. Okay, Genesis 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then we'll resume. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you again this week, and we once again ask that you would grant us your blessing upon our time this morning. We pray, Father, as we do once again consider the words of verse 6, and do consider what we are today, Lord, that we would understand that this is the fall of man that happens in this verse. And we pray, Father, that as we consider that, that we would also know that there is the rest of the scriptures are written to reveal Christ to us as our Savior, as the one who would be our atonement for this sin, and as the one, Father, who would be our righteousness imputed to us, so that we might now stand before you as blameless and as acceptable to you. And so we pray, Father, this morning that you might grant us all of this, and that you might cause us to humble ourselves before you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this for a while now. Just to do a brief review of what we did last week, we're kind of halfway through this verse 6 study. I believe we'll finish it today. If we don't, we'll definitely finish it next week, and we'll be in verse 7 next week. But we've been looking at this, and just to give you a brief overview, because some things are important to know, so I'll give this to you again. They're important to know as we come to the context of verse 6 to know these things. So the review might be, I'm just going to kind of read through it so it's not too lengthy, but I want you to know these things once again. First of all, the serpent in approaching Eve begins with a question. And so it starts off with this question of, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Eve has a response, and her response shows enough knowledge to avoid sin, but not enough knowledge to argue with Satan about it. In other words, she can't make a defense or doesn't make a defense, but she does have enough knowledge, certainly, that she could have avoided the sin that was in front of her. What could she have done differently? What could have been her response? We talked about a lot of them, but probably the most important thing is this: no one loved the truth more than the object of physical desire. And if we get to it at the end today, we're going to come back to that. No one loved the truth more than the object of physical desire. This is the key point. You know, it's kind of like anything we want to do in life. Anything that we say, and remember, this is Paul's argument in Romans 7, that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I'm doing. And we have intentions. We have good intentions on things. And those good intentions are very important at what particular point? When do the good intentions become very, very important? When you actually do them. In other words, when the point of contact is made with the thing you intend to do or not do. So if you say, listen, my intent is I'm going to set my alarm, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock or 6 o'clock. I'm going to get up earlier than normal, sometime that you may not normally get up. The important point, of course it's important tonight you say I'm going to get up, and it's important that you set your alarm and all those things. But what's the most important part? You actually get up at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. And so the point is this: when I say this, to know and love the truth more than the object of physical desire, what we're talking about is at the point of contact you have to. It's not enough just to sit here in the service and listen to the truth and say, yes, I believe this and I'm going to engage on this. In fact, we're told in James, don't just be a hearer of the word. That's the person who listens and says, I have an intent. But instead, do what? Be a doer of the word. So it's very important that at the point of contact with the thing that we say I don't want to do or I am going to do, get up or avoid sin or whatever it is, that we actually follow through. And in order to do that, it requires us to know and love the truth more than the object of physical desire. That's what it requires, to know and love the truth more than the object of physical desire. So if you want to say I'm going to avoid sin, what does David say he does so that he can avoid sin? Hide the word in your heart. That's knowing and loving the truth. That's what that means. It's not just simply even memorizing scripture. It's actually knowing it and loving it. See, a lot of people know the scriptures, but they still sin, right? You have to love the scriptures. You have to love the truth. And loving something is to follow through, to be committed to it, to be enraptured by it, really. But it's really to be committed to it in that regard. So that's the important point. Now, so there are things that she does differently than what God had given them. She calls him God, not the Lord God. She changes the words and removes the immense liberty. She removes the word surely, the penalty for breaking the commandment. She's changed all of that. And so we see that that's her response. Then in verse 4 and 5, the seven things in Satan's outright attack. He says, you surely will not die. He removed the penalty completely. She removed the word surely. He removes it completely. Even though he adds the word surely right back in. For God knows he has been hiding this from you. For God knows, as if he's been hiding something from you. He's lied to you. He continues to question the character of God. That in the day, and then we talked about the immediate gratification that comes often with sin. That's the appeal of sin. You can have it right now. That you eat from it, don't just observe it, but partake of it. In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And this is the first promised effect. Your eyes will be opened. The things that you did not see will suddenly be seen. This something that's been hidden from you is suddenly available to you. This would be in the scriptural parlance of the New Testament would be foolish genealogies or another gospel like the Galatians received when Paul had left. And then he says, who has bewitched you, that caused you to follow another gospel, which isn't even another gospel, he said. So these are the things. Your eyes are going to be open. Some new knowledge, some gnosis, in other words. You will be like God, the second promised effect. You are your own authority. You have control. All is for you and everybody else is less than you. That was the second promised effect. And finally, the third promised effect, knowing good and evil. We must, we talked about the fact that it's good to know good and evil in the sense of not knowing it experientially is what she received here, but knowing it in the sense of actually knowing and identifying good and evil, being able to know one from the other. But the purpose of knowledge, this idea of knowing something, all these things that are here, this purpose of, and notice really the threat of all this is knowing something. That's really what it comes down to. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil. All this is about knowing something. That's really the central theme of the thread of the things that he says here. And know this, that the purpose of knowing is to regulate our obedience to God. That's the purpose of knowing things, is so that we can be obedient and pleasing to God. So that's what we said, the seven things in Satan's outright attack. And then we looked last week at the next actions by Eve. What does she do in response to the attack of the truth? She does not make any more defense. We talked about the fact she has no defense. She doesn't make a defense. In fact, we go from verse 5, where Satan says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He finishes, and then it says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a light for the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took and she ate. And so we see where she makes no defense whatsoever. We talked last week quite a bit about she rationalizes the thing as being good and not bad. And remember, she previously said, I won't do this because it's forbidden. Now she turns around and makes the case for why she should do it in verse 6. She makes the case and says, this is why I should do it now. Or if anybody was around her, it's probably the same case she made to her husband. Around her, that it was good for food, it was the light for the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. That's the case that she makes then. We talked about it's like an attorney that sits at one table and then at some point or other in the trial switches. You ever done that, Chris? No, you never switch to the defense side, do you? So it would be like an attorney switching and saying, I'm going to go over here now and make this case. That's literally what happened. It seems foolish, but that's what she does. She switches and makes the case for the other side in verse 6. It didn't take her long, did it? It's really Psalms 1:1. We talked about the progressive nature of false teaching and sin. We spent a couple weeks on that. Have taken hold, and she's now a scoffer of the truth. She's lost her faith in the goodness and the truth of the Word of God, and with that, her obedience goes. And once again, the importance of loving and knowing the truth. Once she's lost that, she's off on her own direction. She's no longer obedient to what was said. And we talked then about some examples in Scripture of people who rationalized the truth, rationalized away the truth and rationalized evil to be good. And we talked about the children of Israel and Miriam and Aaron and the prodigal son and people like that. And so, and we talked about the fact also that the rationalization causes her to think so differently that the serpent never tells her to actually eat. Keep that in mind. He never tells her. He does say that in the day you eat, you'll get these things. But he never says, now go ahead and do it. Go ahead, eat. He never actually says that. All he does is just lead her to a point. You want to say something?
You may have covered this at a second when I wasn't here. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Right. Right. We didn't talk about that as a specific question. We did talk about the fact of a couple of things, and just that's a great just thing to review for a moment. We did talk about the fact of two things. Number one, that what he offered her was the experience of evil, not the knowledge of evil. In fact, she already knew what good and evil was, if you recall. She already knew what good and evil was because she'd received the command. We don't have to experience evil to know what is good and evil. She had already received the command back in Genesis chapter 2. However she received it, I'm not clear about that, whether she received it directly or she received it from Adam. But she received the command. She knew that. In fact, she restates it. Not so well, but she restates it. And so she didn't know what good and evil was, and what he offered her was only the experience. In fact, the only thing he had had previously was the experience of evil. He had experienced evil, and now he was offering her the same thing. So it is an interesting question. What would he have actually explained to her had she asked that question? And I don't know if I have a good answer for that. So she rationalizes this away, and then we talked about the fact, what did she now think? This is where we finished last week. What did she now think? That the fruit had a magical quality to bestow something. In effect, she kind of believes that there's this magical quality about this fruit that's going to change her in some way, shape, or form. That she will be immediately changed just by eating this fruit. And some respects, her mind or her body might change. The issue is that God had forbidden it, and eating it would unalterably change the relationship between man and God and not change the man in some magical or mystical way. In other words, keep that in mind. This fruit does not change Adam and Eve. They are not physically different once they have. Their eyes do not suddenly see something they never saw before. Their optics working differently. Go ahead. They noticed they were naked because they had a different view of things at this point. Their relationship with God had changed. And when your relationship with God changes, your relationship with everything changes. Because you're in the world that God created. And you're living according to the principles of the relationships that God gives you. Remember, He didn't just simply create Adam and Eve. He created the world they would live in, and all things really for them, such that they would dominate the earth. They would oversee the earth. They were stewards of the entire earth. Their relationship with the world changed. That's part of the curse. Secondly, He had given them a relationship. And Adam understood that and even declared what the principles of the relationship were at the end of Genesis chapter 2. So when your relationship with God changes, everything changes. Now, is that also true for people when they are saved? Everything changes. Everything. And so what happened was is not something constitutionally about themselves changed. Their relationship with God changed. They had disobeyed, and that changed everything. For them and for us as well, even to this day, and we'll probably touch on that towards the end of today. So everything had changed. We then talked about the fact that God had caused every tree in the garden was pleasing to the sight and good for food. That's what He said. If we look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, when He created the garden, it says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." In other words, if I were to ask you, was it pleasing to the sight, the tree that was in front of her? Yes, it was. Was it good for food? Yes, it was. Was it able to make one wise? No, it was not. and so was there truth mixed in with falseness? Is that the way false teachers work today? Yes, it is. Okay. So be very careful what you're listening to, and listen to all of it. Don't just listen to part of it. I would even say this, be careful about giving too much credit to anybody in that regard. You hear a little bit of truth and you think, well, they're pretty, you know, it's almost like you listen to them and you say, well, I listened to them for an hour, for 100 minutes, let's say. I listened to them for 100 minutes And for 40 minutes, I heard some good stuff, and for 60 minutes, not so good, so they're like 40% good. Is that good? That's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. We're not going to all agree on everything, that's for certain. But the things that are central, and certainly this command was central to the issue, this is the only really the word of God they had at this point, this was it, that's what the part got messed up on. And any part that gets messed up on is a real problem. So there was truth mixed in with falseness, and falseness mixed in with truth in this way. And this is the way false teachers deal with even to this day. And in doing so, we talked about the fact that she followed. Because the tree had three qualities, and two of them were given by God, we see then that Eve's response follows the serpent's false teaching. She adds the third quality that he had promised. She adds that in also. She heard the false teaching mixed with truth, and then in doing so, she believes the false teaching because she heard some truth. It's very dangerous, so we should be very, very careful what we're listening to. In doing so, Eve elevates this tree's visual and food qualities above those trees. In other words, she really makes it out to be as if it's better than the other trees now for eating. It looks better than the other trees did at this particular point. Some magical quality gives it this magical quality of providing the knowledge of good and evil. And then we finished last week with the idea that the ancient Egyptians, at the time that Moses would have written this, the Egyptian cultures thought of the idea of knowing good and evil was synonymous with knowing everything. Now, whether that was written in towards the Hebrews, that they would have understood that also, I cannot say. But I just want to say that culturally at the time, the idea of knowing good and evil was the idea of knowing everything, at least in the Egyptian culture. Of course, they had just come out of that when Moses would have written this at some point in that next 40-year period. So that's what we have then in that particular regard. And then finally, it's a greater thing than that. It is the context or the knowledge to place good and evil in context of one another. So in many respects, what he promises her is not just simply the idea of you'll know everything, although I think that's true. I think it probably also has a lot to do with you will decide what is good and evil. In other words, not just simply know. See, for us today, we as Christians are concerned with what? Knowing what is good and evil. In other words, just simply knowing it, being able to identify it, say, that is good, that is evil. It's funny, I've got a business partner. I've mentioned him before. He's the one I was doing a Bible study with. And he really keys in on words and phrases that people use. And the phrase that he keys in with me and thinks my whole world revolves around this is right and wrong. Because when I talk about things, I say, well, you're right, or I'm wrong, or you're wrong, I'm right, or this is wrong, or this is right. And I do use that phrase a lot in speech. I do talk like that a lot. And I told him one day, I said, well, because there is a declared right and wrong. There is a declared truth and falseness. There is a declared sin and not sin. And so our job as Christians is not to declare what is right and wrong, although we do apply to Scripture in lives, not only ours, but lives of children, lives of others at times. We are to judge in that particular way. But really, we are to use the Scripture to know what is right and wrong. That's the primary focus in our life. Then there's that secondary and necessary focus to actually judge those things that are around us. But primarily, it's just simply to know what is right and wrong so that we might live right. That's the purpose behind that. And let me say this then, too. By choosing this, so this promise is held out, you'll be able to discern right and wrong. By choosing this, man actually loses the ability. In other words, by eating the fruit, he actually loses the ability to know right and wrong. It's now gone. There's no longer the ability. Eve knew what was right and wrong. We talked about that. She made a defense of some sort. She engaged in a dialogue she shouldn't have, but she made some defense early on. It wasn't a very good one, but it was good enough to avoid sin. And now she can no longer distinguish, and neither can we. We can't judge the motives of our own heart. It's deceitfully wicked, so we can't really trust it in that regard. And then, so finally, Satan offers the way to know good and evil by saying you must experience evil to be able to understand good and evil. You must do this in order to understand good and evil is really what he offers. And God has already called her to know good and evil and to distinguish between it, not to choose evil. Okay, so that finishes all the review, a little longer than normal. Any questions? Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, we can no longer. Now, I say this. We can, of course, as Christians. We talked about we can spiritually discern as Christians when we use the Scripture. When we use it aright, when we are in the Spirit, we can discern right and wrong. God gives us that ability, thankfully and graciously so. But a natural man most certainly cannot know right from wrong. Now, they follow certain morals under the common grace of God, I would even add. They follow certain morals such that our society is livable. But the fact of the matter is they cannot discern right from wrong. In fact, isn't that effectively a legal defense that people do not know right from wrong? It is not a legal defense. They say they were insane. Okay, they're mentally incompetent to discern right from wrong. Okay, but yet that's used more and more often. It feels like well, maybe not for traffic court, but it seems like it gets used for other things. Okay, well, let's move on then. So Eve's thought now follows. Her train of thought now is following. This is where it becomes important for us today. So we look at this and say, well, so Eve was a free moral agent. Maybe you could call her that. She had the ability to choose. Adam certainly had the ability to choose at this point. We say today we're constrained by our sin, and we lean towards sin. They did not lean towards sin. But certainly her train of thought and our train of thought that follows in our condition that we're born into, this sinful condition, follows 1 John 2:16-17. And did I put that on the paper? Did somebody have that? 1 John 2:16-17. Who has that? Okay, go ahead, Frank. And listen carefully. Okay, so we have this idea of these desires. And you hear the three different desires? The desires of the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? And how does it correspond to what Eve does here? Yeah, it's sensuality. Appetite, eating. Yeah, good for food. It's good for food. Now, it's more than that, of course. It's anything that satisfies the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. The desire of the eyes. It's what you can see. She looked at the fruit. She said, it's good. It's an attractive looking tree and fruit. It's good to the eyes. It's pleasant. Pleasant to look upon, is what she said. And then finally, the desire to make one wise. And that's what the final thing that she, of course, really attached to in this particular thing. So she follows this. And in the garden, we would say this, that two of those things were true. That you know, it was an attractive tree. God said it was. It was good for food. God said it was. We know that. The third thing is not true. Now, is that universally true today? When I look at when Eve was in the garden, those two things were universally true. Everything was beautiful and everything was good for food. Is that true today? No, because we live in a corrupted world. Not everything is beautiful. In fact, you'd almost say that the world is at different stages of decay. That's really all we're at. Maybe to some extent you might say renewal and decay, but decay. So even if you look at the fall leaves, which are gone now, but if you looked at the fall leaves and you say, look at the beauty of the colors, well, what's happening? Decay. They're dying. They're falling off the tree. The tree lives, thankfully, till the next year, hopefully. But the fact is that's just decay is what you're seeing there. You're seeing that thing fall off at that point. And so it's passing away. And so the world is no longer good for food or attractive. We see it in various stages of corruption. In fact, we check our fruit before we eat it. We take a look at the apple. We kind of squeeze the grapefruit. Does it feel too soft? Is it good? You know, that sort of a thing. We check the banana skin. Is it too dark? That sort of a thing. And the reason that the world is now passing away is because Adam and Eve did not do the will of God. In other words, the reason that we're in this state of corruption is because what happens right here in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, well, let's move on now. What three things does she focus on in her pursuit of the forbidden thing? What has caught her attention and diverted her from the truth? What's the first thing that she sees then in this? Good for food. That's the first thing. She saw that the tree was good for food. Now, it's interesting. I did some looking at this word saw. And it's interesting, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because in the overwhelming number of cases that it's used, it's applied to the sense of viewing something with the intent to judge or evaluate. In other words, the first 11 chapters that Moses sits down and writes says, here's the history of the world. And by the way, this history of the world is probably It represents all the way from Genesis 1 to the period of Abraham, which is a period of about 4,000 years. So for about 4,000 years, when Moses says, let me recount the history of the world, the first 4,000 years, almost every time he uses the word saw, he uses it with the idea that I'm looking at something to judge or evaluate, not just simply observe, not just simply enjoy, but he's looking at it for the sense of evaluating it. I'm going to see what is going on, and I'm going to judge what is going on. Now, where do we see that most of the way in these first 11 chapters? God himself. Every single day, God makes things, and at the end of the day, he sees it and sees that it is good. He is evaluating it. He is declaring it to be good. That's what he is doing. He sees and he evaluates and he declares. That's overwhelmingly what happens. So Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, every time God sees what was made and judges it as being good. Genesis 3, 6, she sees it and judges it to be good. You see who's taking on the characteristics now of God? Judging things to be good or bad or whatever, one better than the other, as we talked about. She's elevated this one above the others. She's judging the fruit. Flip with me over to Genesis chapter 6. I'm using an electronic Bible today, and boy, it's awfully slow for flipping. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, although I'll tell you what, actually, if you looked at it actually earlier, verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. It's actually the same phrase is used there as when Eve saw the fruit. It's the same Hebrew words behind there. But the one I was looking at, so that's happens there also. But 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. He sees it. He evaluates it at that particular point. Verse 12 of this same chapter, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Chapter 7 and verse 5, Noah did according... Well, that's not what I was looking for. I've got something wrong. But there's actually... I'll tell you what it is. It's actually the verse... I think it's the verse where that Noah looks at... Maybe it was like 25 or 15. But it's the verse where he is actually looking at the... it's not 25. It's the verse actually where he looks out and he saw that the land was dry, basically, is what it comes down to. He's judging it. He's evaluating it. He sees it. He makes a judgment call upon it. The last time it appears is in 11:5. And in 11:5, we have this phrase, whenever I get there. Come on. I don't know why it's acting so strange. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And that's the Tower of Babel. And he judges it, of course, as being, you know, they're trying to, you know, get too big for their britches, so to speak. And so he comes down and he sees. So overwhelmingly, when we see the word saw or see in the verse or looked upon or things like that in these first 11 chapters, it's with the idea of judging. And the point is that when we do look at things, we're supposed to judge them. Now, we judge them by the standard Eve used, that it's just simply attractive. What standard shall we use? We use God's standard. That's right. We use God's standard. And so that's important to know that when we look at things, we are to judge them. And we're to judge them according to the standard that God has given. We're to see if, you know, if the thing is good or evil, if it's permitted or forbidden, if it's profitable or unprofitable. We are called to evaluate ourselves and the world around us and to evaluate it according to the standard that's clear and unchanging, that being, of course, the Word of God. Does somebody have 1 Timothy 4:16? It's okay. We'll get there. Okay, take heed to yourself. Watch yourself. Take a look at yourself is what he's doing. That's what you need to take a look at yourself. And of course, throughout that, he's been pointing him, as Chris taught us when we went through that, pointing them to the Word of God. Keeps pointing them back to the Word of God. Be strong in the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. That's what was throughout that. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 2:15? They have it? Okay, let me go to and read it, because actually I'd like to take a look at that myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 15. We've already made a reference to some extent to this. It's the idea of the discerning. It says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. He who is spiritual appraises all things. So which things are off limits for you to appraise? All things. All things are within limits. Maybe you could say it that way. All things are within limits to appraise. Everything should be judged. We should be evaluating everything. There's nothing in our life that we say, I'm not going to give that any thought. I'm not going to give that any concern. I'm not going to worry about that. And now, we shouldn't worry. I shouldn't say that. But I'm not going to give any concern. I'm not going to judge it. I'm just going to let it fly on past. Not even give it a second thought. We should be looking at things, looking into things of our life in that regard. And so, but it's only those of the Spirit that can actually do that. And then when they do that, they're called to do it with all things. And then does somebody finally have John 7 and 24? Okay, righteous judgment. See, remember when Samuel went to the house of Jesse, what judgment was he using? The judgment of appearance. Oh, this one's a good looking, this one's tall. You know, all those things. I might have mentioned this one time before. When I was in the Air Force, when they first pick squad leaders, they divide you up into squads. You have 50 guys in what's called a flight. And then they have squads of about 12 each then or so, 12 or 13 each. And the squad leaders were the tallest guys in each group. And the flight captain or whatever he was called, he was the tallest of the tall. He was 6'5" or something like that, big tall guy, and not very smart. So he only lasted about 3 or 4 days, and then they fired him and elevated somebody else to that position. But the point is that they didn't know what to judge by. You know, you get there on day one, they need to divide you up and put some order into this group of 50, you know, people that just all showed up from all over the place and don't know each other. And so the first thing they do is they divide you up into four groups, and then they try to pick who would be the best one. And not knowing, they pick the tallest. They just judge that way. And that's dangerous. That's disastrous. So we don't judge according to an external standard. We judge according, as Pastor just read, a righteous standard. That's the standard that we're called to judge things by. And that would be all things in our life. We're called to judge in that way. Okay, so we are called then. She saw that the tree was good for food. Good. She saw that the tree was good for food. In the second thing that we would say this, what she saw that the tree was good for food, in the same way God saw things he created and declared them as good, Eve views the tree, and she declares it as good. She's in agreement with God. That's true. That is what was said. But is that her intent? In other words, why is she using this now like this? Is she just saying, well, I agree with God? Why does she say it's good for food? Because it's good for her, because she wants to eat it. See, she's now taking the truth and misapplying it. She's saying, it's now my reason to do this. Yes, it's true what God said. It's now my reason to do this. In disobedience of what God had said. God said it's good for food. God also said, don't eat it. She says, it's good for food, therefore, I will eat it. You see what happens there? She misappropriates the truth of God. In this way, she's not judging according to a righteous standard. She's judging according to a selfish one. And so she's pursuing the thing that was forbidden. The tree hadn't changed since verse 3, had it, when she said it can't be eaten. She shouldn't eat it. It hadn't changed at all. She said it couldn't be eaten. But now she declares it as something that God did not declare it to be, something that is good to eat for her. She's declaring it to be good to eat for her. And he said, no, it's good to eat, not good to eat for you. You're not allowed to eat that. That's what God had said. And so she's declaring it something in opposition of what God had declared it. In this, she's already supplanting God. She's declaring things, a degree of goodness, that the tree was better than the others, and that what is good and evil, and we talked about this a little bit last week, and Pastor made a reference to it, and I said we'd get to it. She's declaring what is good and evil now at this point. She's now going to supplant God and say, well, God said one thing, but I'm going to say another thing about this. And does she have it right? Does she know more than God does about this? No, she doesn't know more. She doesn't understand what awaits her when she takes that bite, or really when her husband eats that bite. And this remains a persistent problem to this day, and the Lord warns us about it a lot, this idea of we're going to judge evil and good according to a different standard. We're warned about this a lot. I think we read this verse last week, but there's three verses I want to look at. The first one is Isaiah 5:20. Does somebody have that? Did I leave that on there? I took it off. My bad. Okay, I'm going to read that to you then. And then if whoever has Malachi would be ready with that one. But I'm going to read Isaiah 5:20 for you real quick here. Isaiah 5:20 says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I find that verse very interesting because two of those things that are mentioned there, this darkness and light and then this, the bitter for sweet, are things that I think we all universally acknowledge to be one or the other. Am I right? I mean, if I just said, is that sweet or bitter, people would know that's sweet or bitter. If I said, is it dark in there or is it light in there in that room, there's a door closed, is it dark or light in there, stick your head in and let me know, I would get a 100% correct response every time from people, whether it was dark or light. Universally acknowledged. But what do we do as people with good and evil? Yeah, we flip it. We flip the two things so that we start calling the good evil and the evil good. We actually twist it all around completely. I think it's interesting. But here's the deal. In God's view, it's ludicrous that people would call good evil and evil good, just as it's ludicrous that we would say, what are you talking about? It's clearly dark in there. Why would you say it's light in there when it's clearly dark? And that's the way God looks at it with good and evil. Why would you say it's evil when it's clearly good? Or why would you say it's good when it's clearly evil? But yet we don't judge according to the standard God does, and so we've twisted it all around. And we've made it a relative thing, too. There's no absolute truth. It's a relative truth. That's good for you, but evil for somebody else, as if that could be the case. So that's the first thing. Does somebody have Malachi 2:17? You see what's going on there? You've actually wearied. It's as if we really can't weary God, of course, but it's as if we've wearied God in this with this constant. This is not just something man does occasionally. This is a constant thing that man does, where he says, does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. He says, oh, I'm doing something that's evil, but the Lord delights in what I'm doing. He's blessing me. He's allowing me to do it. I keep doing it over and over again, and I'm not being judged for it. It must be a good thing that I'm doing. Think, you know, I'm so thankful that the Lord's given me all this so that I can misappropriate it and misuse it. And that's what you hear, especially at times like Thanksgiving, where you see people they're counting their blessings, but yet you think, but there's nothing consistent between your life and what God says. You're misappropriating things. You're wearying Him, certainly wearying those around you with that, but you're wearying Him even in this. And even calls into mind then the question of God's justice in that regard, as you'll notice in that verse also. And then finally in this vein is Romans 1:24-25. Does somebody have that? Okay, so we see there where that they actually turn things around. They exchange the truth of God for a lie at this point. They take what God says and they make it become a lie at that point. And they really just turn the entire thing around at this point and do not know then what God's laws are. They've lost that ability. Once again, this knowing right and wrong, it becomes a... In fact, a lot of times people, of course, know what's right and wrong in the first take, don't they? They say, well, I shouldn't do this. But then they do it and nothing happens. You know, as if they're expecting a lightning bolt from heaven, as if they do it. And then nothing happens. And then what happens the next time? They don't worry. It gets a little easier. The conscience becomes seared. There's no longer the ability to know I shouldn't do that at this point. So we really turn around and kind of serve the creature more than the creator then at that point. And it's a very dangerous situation to be in. So in all of this, then, we say this. You know, we eat... We eat food for many reasons, primarily sustenance, I guess, but we eat food for a lot of different reasons. We eat it for social time, we eat it because it makes us feel good, we eat it because it looks good, whatever it might be. But Eve had all the other trees she could have eaten from, and she didn't need to eat this one. But at this point, she justifies something to be what it is not. She says, it's good for food for me. And God had said, it's good for food, not for you. You're not to eat that. It's forbidden for you. She makes it as if something I should eat. She uses this as her basis of, I should continue down this road and pursue this thing that's in front of me that I'd like to do. She uses the truth and misappropriates it in that way. So that's the first thing that she does. What's the second thing that she does? It's just that it was, so in verse 6, back in verse 6, she sees first that it's good for food, and secondly, it's a delight to the eyes. It's a delight to the eyes. It was pleasing to the sight. God had declared it as such, but it was still forbidden. And just like she used the truth of the tree's food in a wrong way, the quality of the tree's food value to support her sinful pursuit, she uses the appearance of the tree. Well, it's a good-looking tree. I should go ahead and pursue that in that regard. Do our eyes ever offend us? And what should we do? In fact, we know they offend us because Christ actually uses that as something in the New Testament. He says, if your eye offends you, which means it's going to, then pluck it out. Get rid of it. Stop that. Stop looking at that thing. You know, don't. It's radical. It's dealing radically with sin is what he's talking about there. It's like radical surgery. You say, this is going to be very dangerous to go in and remove that tumor, but if you don't remove it, it's going to kill you. Well, then let's go ahead and remove it. Well, it's going to be very intricate. Might suffer damage of this and damage to that. Well, we still have to remove it. That's what the radical dealing is with sin in this regard. And so our eyes can offend us because they indicate what we are looking to gain. We look at these things and we say, I'd like to gain that in that regard. And that's what she's doing here at this point. So that's the second thing. And then finally, moving on to the last one, she says it is desirable to make one wise. Now, this is the one we said is not true. And the fact that God had outright forbidden eating it, this falseness mixed in, along with the fact that God had outright forbid eating it, is the differentiating factor from what God declares in Genesis 2:9, where he says, you can't eat of it, and he didn't say anything about it's going to make you wise. He didn't say anything like that in that regard. This falseness is mixed in with the other truth in what Eve really desires to have and what she could not get from the other trees. In other words, if she looked at the tree to the left of it, and the tree 20 feet down the hill there in the garden, and said, is that tree good for food? It would have been true. And if she said, is that tree good? It's to the eyes, it's a delight to my eyes. She'd say, yes, it is. And then if she said, is that tree going to make me wise? She'd say, no. This one, the one that's forbidden, is the one that's going to give me something. This is the differentiating factor, this wisdom that she has here. Once again, understand the fact that she's following the false teaching. She's simply following what Satan had set up. That's what he had promised her. That was the thread, remember, of those three things that he said was going to be the effect, was some new knowledge, some new ability. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be opened in this regard. Absolutely right. She not only misquoted it, misappropriated it, misused it, now she just outright ignores it. And that's what happens. That's what happens when we use the Word of God in a wrong way, when we misquote it, when we ignore it. We eventually just outright scoff at it. That is Psalms 1:1 in that regard. So it's very, very dangerous. We see the path that she's gone down. It's easy for us to see it, right? You know, anybody watch that Auburn football game yesterday, the last minute of it? See, now everybody today says, why on earth did you try a field goal from that far away? But that's all 2020, right? That's easy for us to see when we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we say, why did Eve do it? Well, she should have known not to do it. And yet, what will we do this afternoon and tomorrow? We'll all have the same struggle. We're all going to have the same difficulty in that regard. While it's not possible to fully understand her motives, once again, it doesn't say in here, you specifically did this for this or that. It seems pretty clear that her object is the wisdom that it promises. And why would a person want that? Well, it's some new knowledge. It's something that they get to have. Just knowing and learning things can be satisfying. And this one seems something that's hidden from her. Not only is it something just new, it's actually been hidden from her purposely in that regard. It amplifies the desire to learn. She wants that even more now because it seems like it was something that was hidden from her. But ultimately, it comes down to, why do we like to know things? To be more self-sufficient. It has to do with pride. It has to do with who we are, how we're viewed, how we view ourselves, how others might view us. Oh, he's so smart. Oh, he knows so much. All those things. You know, we like that. We like that feeling. We like those accolades. We like that self-sufficiency as if I know more than other people do. This is ultimately what it is that drives her to do this. And too often it drives us to do things also. Pride. It comes down to pride. Oh, she's not only, does she not only dependent upon God, she now will be a God. You know, that's what she will be at this point. That's the promise that's held out. And so this is the central issue. I would say, if you were to say, what is the motivation for her? We know that there are three things that are listed here, but ultimately, and two of them actually were true. Forbidden, but true of the actual fruit. But it's this third thing that actually, where the falseness has been mixed in with the truth, and she swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Now here she is, making the case for it, switching tables in the courtroom, and now making the case for something that previously she said she would not do. So that's where she's gone. She's gone all the way down the road. Now, in all of this, the act of Adam and Eve creates the same motive for our own sin today. In other words, so we're the offspring of our father in this regard, of Adam. We have this Adamic nature within us in this regard. And we once again look at 1 John 2:16 and say, the lust of the flesh is good for food. The lust of the eyes, or the desire of the eyes, pleasing to the eyes. The boastful pride of life, as it's often translated, the boastful pride of life, the ability to make one wise. You see how that follows? That's where all of our sinful motives come from. We do it because of what it's going to give us, some indulgence of the flesh. We do it because we like the way it looks. It's attractive to us. It's appealing to us. We will be more appealing if other people see it. And ultimately, it comes down to that pride of life, that we can have pride over other people, that we don't have to be humble. We don't have to be meek in front of other people. And so that's what God, that's why God calls us against all of these things, or to, away from all of these things in this regard. These are, and by the way, where do you see this at then in today's society? Yeah, everywhere. This is what advertising is based on. These three things are what advertising is based upon. You turn on the TV or pick up the magazine or listen to the radio or go to a football game or whatever it is and look, see the scoreboard advertisements and things like that. It's all based on these things, the instincts for gratification, for beauty, for pride. They're built right into the products that they generate. Yeah, that's... Go ahead. It is absolutely built upon that. It is built upon that. In fact, I actually have a comment. Well, you're right, because my very next comment is this. False teachers also use these. They allow followers to partake in things and even encourage them. But they're followers that are partaking in these things and encouraging them. See, religion isn't created just to give you something and let you go away. When I say religion, I mean man-made religion. It's not created to give you something and then let you go away. Was Satan here inducing Eve into something just so she could just have what she wanted? He wants her as a follower. He does not want her worshiping God and honoring God. He wants her to effectively honor himself and follow what he says about this issue, to have a follower. And every false teacher and every false religion has the same principle, the same motive in the false teacher, to have a follower, to have followers. And the way to have followers is to say, I'm going the right way, and everything you want is along this way. Everything that you want to have is along this way. You can have everything you like. Now, where do we see this at in modern false? We said we saw it in modern advertising. Where do we see it at in modern false religions? What about Catholic indulgences? You can follow after this and do what you like to do. We will grant you indulgences before, after, during, whatever. How about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's common in evangelicalism today? I looked up some. I knew I wouldn't have to look very far. I looked up some Joel Osteen tweets. I hate to beat up on the guy, but it's. It's unfortunate. It really is unfortunate that he has so many followers. And he says things like, life is too short to let inconveniences keep you from living happy. Just too short for that, you know. Life is too short. Or you were not created to just get by with an average, mediocre life. You were created to leave a mark on this generation. See, that's appealing to people's pride of greatness of self. That's what he's appealing to. That's what he's offering anybody who would follow him is these things. This is what advertising and false teaching are built upon, are these three principles: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. This is what all of them will have. So a true teacher will not appeal to these things. In fact, they will warn you about these things. They'll point it out.
I think it's interesting that one of the tenets of advertising is not to try to convince anyone of anything. It's simply to tap into.
Interesting. That's interesting. And you come from that background, of course. And, yeah, right. And the point to be made is, once again, is that Satan never told, the serpent never said, do it. He just simply said, this is what's available to you. You can have this. And then sure enough, she pursues it right on down the road in that regard. And that's still true to this day. You're absolutely right. So it's very dangerous when we get tapped into like that. Okay, I think I'm going to stop there. Next week we're going to look at what Eve does then. So we've gone through the whole idea of what happens in verse 6, and it's the turning point in the scriptures. So I know we're spending a little time on it, but it is the turning point in man's history and in the scriptures in regards to how we got where we're at today, because we're still living all this out to this day. Now next week we're going to look, now that we've seen what Eve is going through her mind and the case that she makes, now what does she do? And she follows right along with it. And that's what we're going to look at next week then, is to follow right along with it. And then we'll be looking also then into verse 7 and starting to dig into that, because I just have a little bit more on verse 6. And by the way, you might just consider then for the rest of the verse, what is the key verb that is used? Because that's going to be the turning point then. And that's where the disobedience occurs, is that verb that's used. And who does it is the second question you might ask yourself. Okay, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Father, we do acknowledge our sinfulness before you. We acknowledge the fact that we are the children of our Father, that we were born with a sin nature, and we struggle with that. And so we're thankful that you have given us the Spirit, that you've given us the baptism of the Spirit, Father, that cleanses us, and that we can now, as we've said before even, that we are now accepted, not in ourselves, but accepted in the Beloved, that being Jesus Christ. So we are thankful for the entire Godhead and all the work that has been done for our salvation and our sanctification from sin. We pray, Father, that you'd give us strength day in and day out to continue in this path that you've placed us upon. Might we never veer to the left or to the right. Might we not avoid the hill difficulty. Might we not avoid the valley of the shadow of death, Father. But might we in all ways walk as you would give us a place to walk and as you give us direction. Might we be careful to follow it. Pray that you be with our pastor and our service to follow. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.